8 as we get started this morning. And as we're turning there, I invite each one of us to think back to a time that we felt insecure. I'm not talking about like lack of self-confidence secure. I'm talking about times maybe where you felt in danger, scared, or you were fearful. Nothing in that situation felt in control. You did not feel safe, and you did not feel secure. The most prevalent time that comes to mind for me was a situation where growing up as a family, we'd clear trails for the Forest Service in the summers. We did about 200 miles of backcountry. We'd load up the horses, go out for a week at a time, bring the chainsaw and the axe, and it was an excellent way to spend time as a 10-year-old. You know, quite a fun adventure getting up in the mountains around Montana. We saw plenty of bears, moose, elk, everything else you would anticipate seeing in the mountains around here. And I remember there was one week in particular, we saw 8 bears in 3 days over in the Gravelly Range. And that was quite an adventure for a young man. And on that same part of the trail, there's this rocky outcropping that the trail wraps around up on top of, and it's just dead trees everywhere. And the wind always seemed to kind of blow rather eerily through this section of the trail. And there's a spot where you're sitting up on your horse, and you reach up, and there's these big bear claws. I mean, bigger than your hand spread apart, scraping the tree. And you're on the horse reaching up. That's a big animal that made those marks. And it was on this week where we saw 8 bears. And in this area where these huge bears rake this tree, that we realized we left our chainsaw fuel at the previous camp. And so there's a little trail that forks up and goes up the side of the mountain and comes back down. And my dad said, well, I'm going to go back find the chainsaw fuel. Randy, why don't you go clear that little trail and come back down? And I still kind of wonder what he was thinking, leaving me on my own to go do that. But I started off, and it was normal as ever, pretty simple trail to go up and clear, throw the rocks off, cut the brush, etc. Although I will admit my nerves were a little bit on edge with all the bear sign, obviously. And it got to the top without any problem, but there's a different danger I found at the top than what I expected. There wasn't any bears, but the weather turned pretty quickly, and a microburst blew in. And I tried to take shelter under some trees. It wasn't long though before the wind really picked up. Branches started coming down. The lightning started cracking and thundering. And it began to be one of the wildest storms of my life. I remember the tree I was sitting on was right over here. I could look over. I watched another one fall. And then I watched another tree fall. And I lost my nerve at that point and took off, I think, as anybody would, and ran screaming down the mountain, right, trying to find my dad. And I'll never forget, though, the lack of control and the insecurity of that situation, the fear I had. And when we face the storms of life, the testings of our faith, when doubts and uncertainties rage, we can have deep and abiding assurance, knowing that nothing can separate us from God's love. I was so worried about my physical safety there. And we face times in life where our physical safety is in jeopardy, but our spiritual safety as Christians is never, ever in jeopardy. So let's go ahead and read in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we approach this marvelous passage Paul penned in Romans, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to its truth, that wherever we're at in our Christian walk, that we would find comfort and solace in the truth that is displayed here, that we can't be separated from your love for us. And it's in these things we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go ahead and start with some context. Part of being a guest preacher is you pick a passage of scripture, but then no one knows what came before because we haven't been studying it in the weeks leading up. So we can't just jump in. We need to understand what Paul has said previously to fully appreciate what he's trying to say right here. So in the book of Romans, this is Paul, as I've mentioned, is writing, and he's writing to Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. Chapter 8, 1, verse 1 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse kind of sets up the rest of chapter 8 for us. It becomes a thesis statement of what Paul is trying to say in chapter 8. His point, then, is that you are permanently free from God's judgment if you are found in Christ. The key word there is permanently. Paul continues then in verses 2 through 30 to offer proof to support his claims that there is no condemnation for the believer. His argument lies primarily on the work of the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Paul references the Spirit 21 times in these 29 verses. And in this section, Paul explains and he draws upon, one, the work of the Spirit, and two, the results of that work. And all this is to make his point that a Christian cannot be lost. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit acts as our seal and our guarantee for our inheritance in heaven. This passage dovetails very nicely with what Paul is trying to focus on with the Spirit in chapter 8. Continuing in Romans 8, zooming in a little bit, let's look at verse 28. So Paul sets us up that there's no condemnation in Christ in verse 1. Why is that? It's because of what the Spirit does and its result in our lives. And then verse 28, he shifts just a little bit, and he says, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It is a beautiful verse, and Paul sets up the rest of the chapter for us, and the verse pivots on all things. All things work together for the Christian's good. And Paul's going to continue to explore that as we get into verses 35 through 36. Verses 29 through 30, Paul lays out the great work of the Spirit, which is salvation, the gospel. Verse 29 reads, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's important that we take a moment here whenever we are presented with the gospel and just think about it just a little bit longer than just reading the verses. I particularly want to focus on who is doing what in this passage. Let's read verse 30 again. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. God is the one who acts upon us, churning and bending the will of the rebel and extending his irresistible call to those whom he has decided to have mercy on. And this ultimately becomes the foundation for our spiritual safety then, our spiritual security, is that if we did not cause our salvation, we cannot uncause it. We cannot undo what God has done. No way, no how. So Paul continues then in verses 31 through 34 to tease out a few questions for us. Verse 31 says, who can be against us? Verse 32 implies a question, can God himself be against us? He goes straight for the top. Can God himself be against us? The answer is no. He gave us Christ when we were his enemies. Of course, he will continue to hold us and help us now that we are regarded as his children. Verses 33 through 34, the gospel is continued. We are declared righteous and innocent through the merits of Christ, and it is he who continues to intercede for us as we finish out this life as believers. That word intercede could be a synonym is intervene. He intervenes for us. And verse 34, let's look at that as well. Has he interceded? No, he is interceding. It's current. It's not something that just happened on the cross. This happens every day as we go through our Christian walk. Christ is interceding on our behalf. It's continual intervention and protection for us. So, to summarize what we've gone through so far in Romans 8, one, we are secure in the working power and the seal of the Spirit. Two, we are secure knowing that it is God who saves us and it's not our own works. Three, we are secure in the legal declaration of righteousness in the courtroom of God the Almighty. We are secure in the perfect substitution of Christ on our behalf. We are secure in his continual protection over us. And Paul's arguments could be regarded as metaphorical straps. We can slap our salvation and say, that's not going anywhere. You know, God has done so much to help us be secure in our salvation. So at this point, we finally arrived to verses 35 through 36, which is what we'll be considering this morning. Let's go ahead and read those verses together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 35, let's examine the love of Christ. What a sweet verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that who in the beginning, it can be translated who or what in the Greek. It kind of goes both ways because he lists off a bunch of ideas and things, so who maybe doesn't make a lot of sense here. But what shall separate us from the love of Christ? This love of Christ is Christ's love for you. It's not your love for him necessarily, because our love for Christ ebbs and flows, doesn't it? It's unfortunate, but that's just a reality of the Christian walk. Some days you're walking with Christ closer, other days you find yourself wandering. And so it isn't then our love for Christ, it's Christ's love for us. That's what we can't be separated from. His love for us is independent completely of our love for him. He reached out to us when we didn't love him, right? And loved us first. And it's a beautiful truth. Let's answer the question, who or what shall separate us from Christ's love? Paul starts listing examples. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? That word tribulation means pressure in the Greek. You know, and your mind goes to the extremes. You have mild annoyances that kind of weigh down on your day to crushing afflictions. And this is Paul's personal testimony as we read, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are all things that Paul went through, right? He gives us his testimony in other places where Paul had a crazy life, right? He did a lot of scenarios, shipwrecked several times for the Lord, and went through all these different things. And because he went through these, he can have confidence to attest to God's faithfulness, right? He went through the wildest experiences, and he knew that God was with him through it all. He was never once separated from God's love. And as I read this passage and I reflect upon Paul's life, I'm reminded of the life of Horatio G. Spafford. Horatio was a successful lawyer that lived in the 1800s in Chicago. And his life went fairly normal, I think, for the first bit. He was a fairly successful lawyer at the time. Around the 1870s, he started to invest a lot into the Chicago real estate market, which was booming at the time. About 6 months later, though, the Great Chicago Fire happened, and Horatio lost almost all of his wealth through that fire and consumed his real estate investments. A couple years following that disaster, he and his family decided to make a voyage to England to go visit D.L. Moody, who was a close friend of Horatio's at the time. And he was delayed in going to meet D.L. Moody because of some business that he had to attend to back here in the States. But he sent his wife and kids ahead of him, and he was going to follow them on the next ship. As he was preparing to join them, though, he received a telegraph from his wife from England that said, "Saved alone." The ship that Horatio's family had been sailing on had collided with an iron sailing vessel and ultimately killed 226 people on board that passenger ship. Horatio's daughters, all four of them, Annie, age 12, Maggie, age 7, Bessie, age 4, and their little 18-month-old Tanetta were lost to sea. All four of his daughters. And as Horatio set sail to join his wife, the ship that he was traveling on came to the stretch of sea where he had just lost his girls the previous weeks. His unrecovered remains of his four little girls lay, and at this point of his journey, Horatio took out a pen, and he penned these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For me be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, No pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, that will whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day when thy face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Horatio understood that no loss, no trial, no tribulation, no crushing affliction could separate him from his Savior and the deep love of Christ for him. When Horatio hit rock bottom, he found that his bedrock was Christ and that he could stand and endure the affliction having confidence in his God. With Horatio's story in mind, let's turn to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All these things refers to every trial and suffering, every hardship and pain, every heartbreak and breakup, every disease and disappointment, every job loss and every loss of loved ones, and every betrayal or abusive relationship, and devastating loss and daily annoyances, and famines and fears, and in misery and mourning, and all these things God is working. Remember verse 28 says that God works all things together for good for the Christian. Not just the good things, all things. Will God spare us from his refiner's fire? No. In fact, he may send us in, that we might emerge more aware of his abundant mercy and kindness towards us, that we may witness his strength revealed in our times of weakness. That word, conquerors, in verse 37 is the Greek hupernikoa, and it literally means hyper-conquerors. They have the word conqueror, and they add the word hyper on there. That we're super conquerors. We are super victorious through Christ and his love for us. When we are in the trenches, it is often hard to see the victory. Hard to remember that we are super conquerors. We don't feel that way when we're in pain, when we're hungry, when we are in danger, when we're being persecuted. Even when we're just in a simple spiritual slump or when we step into sin. The story of the cross sometimes loses its allure to us. It becomes familiar, complacent. It doesn't feel the same way that first love that we initially had for it, right? In these moments, we don't really feel like super conquerors, do we? But it is vital to remember that it's not us who conquers. It is Christ who conquers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Like pieces on the chessboard, we are used in the battle, but all glory goes to the Grandmaster. A great example of, I think, of God's conquering power and his power made perfect in weakness is the story of Gideon, found in Judges 6 through 7. Quick background, Israel did wicked. We know the cycle. Israel did wicked. They suffer. They come back. And this is exactly what happened. They were suppressed and raided by the Midianites for 7 years following a period of wickedness. And they're described as coming like locusts without number. The Midianites would come in, steal the crops and everything else. And while Gideon was trying to hide his grain in the wine press, the Lord comes and chooses him. And he says, but Lord, I'm the least of my tribe. We see throughout the story of Gideon, he's a little shaky, a little uncertain. God says this. He's like, well, let me test it this way. Let me test it the other way. Not necessarily a powerful warrior or a strong decision maker, but that's who God chose to lead his people. So Gideon gathers up the armies of Israel to go against the Midianites and starts with 32,000 men. It's a pretty impressive army. That's about the size of Bozeman, actually a little less than the size of Bozeman, I guess, of all warriors, you know, ready to go to battle for the Lord. Does the Lord take 32,000 men into battle against the Midianites? No. We know the story through the somewhat ridiculous process of whittling down the warriors. It has nothing to do with the warriors at this point. It's how they drink their water, and that has no relevancy to the battle, right? He whittles it down to 300. And then what does he say? Grab your swords, grab your shields, grab your helmets, let's go to war? Nah, it's grab your mason jars, grab your trumpets. And they go to the Midianites, to their camp. The 300 men break their jars and blow their trumpets, and they're probably shaking their heads wondering what this is going to do besides give away their position. And what happens? The Midianites get confused, and they start to attack each other. And Gideon's army did not raise a single weapon against the Midianites. But Judges 7:22 said, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God caused confusion to fall upon the enemies so that they committed friendly fire and fought against each other. And so who gets credit for this victory then? God wanted to make absolutely certain that Gideon and the Israelites did not get credit for their own victory here, right? By using some pretty obscure and abstract ways to bring around this victory. The Lord gets the credit, not the blokes who are holding the trumpets. And similarly, we are super victorious only because we have Christ, who is our hyper-conqueror, who keeps us from falling to the woes of this world. Paul continues then in verses 38 through 39 with kind of the climax of the chapter. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 35, we learn that no life circumstance, no outside pressure can separate us from the love of God. And here, Paul expands that list to include extremes of death and life, of angelic and demonic authorities, of governments, of troubles now and troubles to come. And just as a quick aside, if you find yourself in distress or wanderings now, take heart. Whatever you're going through right now cannot separate you from the love of God. And also, if you're concerned about the future, if you have anxieties and worries about what the future might hold, we can set those aside, knowing that, again, none of those things can separate us from the love of God. Paul includes in his list here the heights. And in the Greek, and how this word was used in Paul's day, this referred to the stretches of the stars, the deepest, darkest corners of the galaxies and of the universe. He includes the depths, which would be the deepest points of the sea. There is, and it's used to describe things that are unseeable and unknowable. And what Paul is saying, and God through Paul is saying, even all the things you don't know about, there is nothing lurking out there in some hidden corner that has any threat against you as a Christian. And then Paul wraps up his list with anything else. That's rather comprehensive, isn't it? This includes all of creation. And the only thing that has never been created is God himself. Right? So Paul eliminates any opportunity to say, well, but what about this? What about this? No, Paul lays it all out for us. We are secure. And while it's easy to agree that no outside force can separate us from the God of God's love for us, sometimes when we consider our own spiritual walk, our failings, our shortcomings, our sins, we get the impression that these can make us less lovable, maybe, or even unlovable to God. What is God's attitude and response to us when we wander, when we leave his fold? Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. In this passage of scripture, we see the beautiful heart of Christ for the Christian who wanders away from God. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 12, we read of the sheep that goes astray, and in my mind, there's two types of going astray. There's accidental wandering off. This is getting lost, right? And then there's a deliberate running away. And at different points in our Christian walk, we can find ourselves doing a little bit of both, right? Sometimes we go through our Christian walk, and all of a sudden, we're not having as good of time in the Word as we should, and our prayer life's really suffering, and then we find ourselves starting to ignore those habits, and you start to wonder, you know, about God's love for you and things of that nature, and you kind of just wander off the path a little bit, right? Other times, it's like we deliberately flee God. We got Jonah, right? We got Jonah syndrome, where you take off trying to get away from him. God doesn't allow us to escape him either way, right? Verse 13, we read that the shepherd pursues, the shepherd finds, and the shepherd returns the lost to the fold. And in verse 14, the beautiful truth is given to us that none shall perish. It is the will of God that none shall perish. And whenever we consider a statement like this, we have to stop, though, and consider real life examples around us, though, of people who maybe have walked away from the Lord, right? I can think of several, and we've talked about several previously that have lived a Christian life, seemed faithful, seemed to have a genuine testimony, and saying, never mind, I don't. You know, it was never real to begin with, right? And they completely walk away from the Lord. 1 John 2:19 gives us wonderful insight into this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. Coming back to a herding analogy of a sheep, or maybe a better analogy would be a cow, is in your herd, right? But it doesn't belong to you. That's not necessarily a good thing. That's at best an irritation, at worst a problem, especially if you got a bunch of cows and a bulls in with your herd, you're going to have some serious problems down the road. But if this foreign animal that's in your herd leaves and goes back to its own, why would you pursue that animal? You're not going to, right? That animal isn't part of your flock. The animal's not part of your herd. And in the same way, the shepherd does not pursue those who are not his own. So the Christians who come in and they say they're part of God's flock but eventually walk away, that just goes to prove that they were never truly part of God's. If Christ grabs them, brings them back, then once again, they are part of his flock. But he's not going to pursue the ones that don't belong to him. Let's return our focus here to Matthew 18. Verse 14 once again tells us that it is the will of God that none shall perish. None shall be lost. All believers who wander from the fold of God shall be found. I want to back that up with just one more piece of scripture here. John 10:27-29 is very definitive on the subject. I love this passage. We have Jesus, the good shepherd himself, speaking. Verse 27 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What peace, comfort, and security we have. Whether we recognize it or not, we are secure. What assurance that we will be held, we will be kept near to Christ when we wander, he pursues us. When we flee from him, he finds us. We cannot outrun the love of God. We will not be lost when we experience great loss. We will not be drowned by chasms of despair. We cannot be overcome by disease or pain. We are nowhere nearer to being lost at these times than we will be at the gates of heaven. For even in death, we will find life. So my question for us is, do you have this kind of absolute assurance? Do you believe in Christ? Do you know that your sins are paid for on the cross? Do you know what the results will be when you stand before the Father at the end of your life? What must you do to have this kind of assurance? It's simple. Just believe. Trust in Christ. Surrender your life to him. And at that point, we're promised the type of assurance that we've looked at today. That is the response for the unbeliever to this message. But what about those of us who have believed, right? Who have surrendered to Christ? What is our response? Well, if you've wandered from God, if you find yourself in a spiritual slump right now, don't fight Christ when he comes to receive you, right? One, he's going to win. Like, we know that. If you're a Christian, why even bother fighting him? He's going to scoop you up and take you back anyway. Just make it easier on yourself. Surrender and return. Let him find you and bring you back. But if you're not in a spiritual slump, say you're doing well with the Lord right now. If your walk is vibrant and healthy with God, then our response is simply to, one, relish in our spiritual safety, and two, remember our eternal security, and to praise God for that wonderful gift. To close, let's consider a few lines from the hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Go ahead and join with me in prayer. God, our Father, thank you for the wonderful clarity of your word, for the absolute authority that Romans 8 brings, that nothing can separate us from your love for us, and for the tremendous parable of the sheep that goes astray in Matthew 18, Father, that what tender mercy and joy is had when that sheep returns to the fold. And then, Father, John 10, the absolute authority that none shall be lost. No one can snatch us out of your hand. What a wonderful peace and truth for us to consider this morning. And we just want to offer you praise and glory and honor for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.